Good morning. Welcome to our morning service here at Grace Baptist. We're studying Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. When God disrupted the world. That's what this passage is about. A new documentary film has been out that probably all the teachers know about called The Disruptors. It explores the nature of ADHD, attention deficit hyperactive disorder, in children especially. And the surprising thing is that some people are believing that it's an asset rather than a hindrance. But not from the teacher's point of view, trying to keep order in a classroom because kids can't stay seated or focused for more than just a couple of seconds or minutes. But some people, it's true, the way they're made, just don't seem to fit in and fit into the world around them. So I have to ask you all a question, since I think that everybody has a bit of this. Are you a disruptor in some way? Have you made any waves lately? You know, for me, I think life is very simple. I stand by a beautiful pond with water smooth like a mirror. Nothing's happening at all. And it just cries out for a stone. So you look down and the stone launches itself. Surely I had nothing to do with it. The stone launches itself high into the air, and my mind waits for that wonderful thing that's about to happen. Ka-plunk it goes, and the water comes up out of the pond like the diamonds in the top of a king's crown. And it sparkles, and then the waves begin from the center, moving to the shore, wave after wave. And you know that the lily pads begin to bounce up and down, and the frogs jump for their lives to safety. Because everything has been changed. Everything is disrupted. That's making waves, and I think that some people just have to make waves. It's the way they're made, some more than others. But the question is, should we be making any? How much? What kind? And so a disruptor can shock the world and shape the future of humanity. Different people with gifts in different directions to different degrees. For instance, Martin Luther in the 1500s sent shockwaves through the status quo religion of Catholicism by his views on a number of things in the scripture. But that salvation is by faith alone, not by works and the achievements and approval of the church. So disruptors are people who go against the grain. They question how things are done. Industries all over the world are now looking for leaders that have qualities of disruption. They propose radical changes. And some of our world's greatest leaders have been disruptors. I can think of one that was recently elected. But our Bible passage in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, presents the entrance of the Son of God into our world as a threatening disruption. And this is the dark side of the Christian story, where evil raises its head to resist the light that's coming into the world. In fact, this passage in Matthew 2 is so perfectly formed that it represents, and God will use it to represent Satan in his reaction. That God will use it in the book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 12, to tell of Satan's activity against the nation of Israel in the dark days of the tribulation period, based on the images here in Matthew chapter 2 by King Herod. Now, in that vision of chapter 12, if you should glance over there in your Bible, John sees a vision of a woman with child giving birth and a great red dragon, and the dragon stood before the woman so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, unquote. And she gave birth, and in this context, the woman is not Mary. I remember the first time I read that as a young person. I said, how can Mary be here in the future? It's not Mary. This is a prediction of the nation giving birth to Messiah. To a son, a male child who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We know that's an identification of Christ. And her child was caught up to God in the vision. And so that refers to Jesus Christ and his resurrection and his ascension. And that's the image of Jesus and that mother then, the nation of Israel in the future dark tribulation period, all being pictured from the kind of language and images that are here in Matthew chapter 2. So in our passage, the entire family of Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus are being threatened, very much so, endangered, because this child is going to disrupt Herod's kingdom and Satan's world. That's where we come in. Are we any danger to Satan's world? How much can we make waves and disrupt what he's doing in this world? That's why we're here. And so this is really the application. You know, Paul called Satan the prince and the power of the air in this world in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 2. And here we have a new prince coming on the scene. Jesus has a parable about the strong man and how his house is affected. So in verse 1, it seems ironic that the first politically threatening news of a king to the Jews would come from where? Outside of Israel? From the Persian Empire or the Greek Empire, since they took over? Outside the land of the Jews come magi from the east. Now, Matthew's gospel is deliberately directed at the Jewish people, very much so. And the very first thing that he brings to our attention is that the Savior is introduced into their world by Gentile people, or people from the Gentile world. And that tells them, and that tells us, that the Son of God isn't coming to this world just as a Messiah to the Jews, but as a Savior to the whole world. Now that's more easily understood today. In the world of Jesus' day, to the Jews of Judea, that was a very big and difficult subject for them to digest. Not too long ago, I talked to a man about the scripture being the revelation of God. Just had a few brief moments to make some comments because we'd been having a discussion. And he said to me very directly when I mentioned the Word of God speaking to each of us about what God would have. He said, the Bible is a Jewish book. It's written by Jews. Only a Jew would write a book such as that. And it has nothing to do with me. Those are almost his exact words. Well, that's not true at all, because throughout the Old Testament and the New, non-Jewish people are affected by the revelation of God and by the salvation that can come from Christ the Messiah. And by the way, I think that man's attitude may be changing, because in a more recent conversation that I had with him, he said some things that make me think that he's searching to find out something more about God. So, you never know where it's going to go when you have these conversations with people. So, at the time of Matthew, there's been some excitement going on outside the Jewish world. We need to think like that, too, as Christians. There's a lot that God can be doing outside our realm of understanding, outside of our own church, outside of our own country. What's going on in India? What's going on in Ukraine? What's going on in North Korea with the work and grace of God and the Holy Spirit cannot be restricted. What's going on in the people of Iran? There are Christian movements throughout by the witness of the scripture and other testimonies from God's creation. So these wise men from the Gentile world have come far across the deserts and the hills of Iraq. I looked at the geographical maps yesterday of the terrain. Pretty rough trip. But those many, many miles away, 500 years before, Daniel and Ezekiel had left Jewish communities because they'd been in captivity by those pagan nations. And they left the scriptures, and they left the effect of what they had taught. And if these wise men came from the capital near Baghdad, they had to journey as much as 600 miles, 12 hours driving by car, but they didn't have cars. Camel time is unknown. So these are clearly motivated men with some knowledge and interest in the Jewish prophecies, and as students of the scripture and the stars, as astrologers, they were considered the wise thinkers, intellectuals of the day. They've come because they've been moved to come. And God has revealed to them something of his grace and who he is and what he's going to do and what he's doing in the land of the Jews. So they know that the Jewish Messiah king has arrived. That's a lot of information to know, being where they were. And they followed some kind of astrological signals, something astronomical and astrological, similar, but meaning they try to interpret what the astronomy is doing. And the thing that should impress us here is that God can reveal himself to whomever he wishes, whenever he wishes, however he wishes. He can use natural revelation, which means everything he's created, the heavens above, the things of earth, the design of all things molecular, and the DNA structure of design in the human body, the balance of the things in nature we see. All of these things testify of him. He can use those. He says that in Romans chapter 1 at verse 20. The very creation speaks that they are inexcusable, accountable to God, because the testimony of the characteristics and attributes of God have been made known to them by the things that are created. Then there's the special revelation, as opposed to natural. And the special revelation is everything that's written in the Word of God, the Word of God by the prophets and the apostles. And God can use these in any way he wishes, whenever he wishes. So let's pray for people, and God will do his work with his word. So this announcement by an unknown number of magi to the Jews is the beginning of a lesson about the Savior's purpose to be a Savior to both Jews and Gentiles. Now we have to imagine that these magi are sincerely seeking to worship. That's really the emphasis here. A king who has been born, they're looking for. Notice verse 2. They must suppose that such news would be old news to the Jews in Judea. If they've found out about it so far away, certainly everybody in Judea would know. And I do not believe that they think they are bringing the latest breaking news to Jerusalem. I rather imagine that they thought they were the last to know. And furthermore, it was a very long trip, and they're hoping they're not too late. That's how I interpret their thoughts here because of what they say. So in verse 2, notice, they just seem to blurt it out when they get there without any hesitation. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? That really explains that verse. So here are some Gentile men from the Gentile world excited about what God has revealed, and they're riding their camels right into a world of danger. They don't seem to even notice. And here is some naivety, perhaps, in them. We saw the star in the east where we were, and we've come to worship him. Well, now that is also a dangerous statement to make, when the Caesar feels that he's God and Herod might as well be a god to his people. Do they have no thought for their heads? Do they have no thought for their safety? It appears that they're thinking about something else. So this tells us that they anticipate that Jews everywhere are celebrating their Messiah king. They want to join in. They're excited, like Well, like new believers. New believers get excited in the Bible-teaching church because there are other believers there who are also excited. And they want to join in and communicate the same enthusiasm. And that's what we need here at Grace Baptist Church, too, and in all churches. And the worst thing that could happen in Jerusalem, and the worst thing that could happen in any church, is apathy. When believers are not enthusiastic, as they should be, and they're not making any waves, and they're not disrupting anything. And young, enthusiastic believers meet the apathy, or the calmness, or the lack of enthusiasm, and the fire begins to wane. Now, Jesus spoke about that to the seven churches of our age. Actually, in the Revelation chapter 3, that last of the seven churches is Laodicea. And he said, I wish that you were hot or cold because you're neither, and I would spit you out of my mouth, either hot or cold, but something of enthusiasm. What has happened? It says there they had gotten wealthy and comfortable. And so they were losing their enthusiasm for God. I think that really speaks to our community, by and large, that people are pretty comfortable, not that interested in the things of God. And maybe we can make some waves, would be the challenge, wouldn't it? So these men of wisdom and revelation from the East are about to meet the Jewish reaction in the West, in Jerusalem, by Jesus called the city that kills the prophets. It's also a city that kills any enthusiasm. So the news of the Magi seeking a newborn king reaches the ears of guess who? King Herod, the friend of Augustus Caesar. And he's the great builder of the temple in Jerusalem and also a descendant of Esau, by the way, which is interesting. Makes him an Edomite. Always in conflict with the seed of Judah. And that's what's going on right here in this passage. But his mother was a Jewess. And so Herod passes as a man who understands the Jewish people, and the Jews of Judea despise his rule, but the Roman Senate has appointed him to be the ruler over Judea. So he's always insecure. Ruling over these Jews, he's always suspicious of someone threatening his power, and in his older age, he becomes very, very dangerous and paranoid. Later in life, he kills his wife and two of his sons because he doesn't trust them. So very near the end of his 33 years of reigning, at about 4 BC, these Magi arrive in Jerusalem, and he is threatened. Terribly threatened. In verse 3, he is troubled. That's a very powerful word in the Greek language. Because he's not hearing about a prophecy of a king who will be born. What's he hearing? He's hearing a prophecy of a king who has been born. He's hearing about a child of the Jews. And they've said they've seen a star. They've made a journey. These men are here. What about the star? A lot of talk about the star. The star is inexplicable. That's what I'd like to say. I'd like to sum up volumes of discussion in that word. It's inexplicable. From the context of the Bible, it's inexplicable. Bible teachers through the years have enjoyed dazzling the audiences with suggestions from astronomy, like comets and planets and supernovas. But to me, it seems to be way too far away. Because in verse 9, the same star that had directed them from the east to the west for many, many miles now directs them very specifically to go southeast, 6 miles southeast. And then this star that's leading them stabilizes right over where the child is. It stood over, the scripture says, where the child was. So in today's terminology, I have decided what it was. It was an unidentified drone sighting. Surely it must have been. No, I'm just kidding. But from scripture, it'd probably be best to suggest an angelic being of some kind. some force from God that makes a light in the heavens that can direct them. We really don't need to know more because the Bible writer doesn't feel by the Holy Spirit that we need to know a lot of curiosity, details fulfilling our curiosity. But to suggest that it is some angelic thing is consistent with the text, because remember, Zacharias has encountered an angel in the temple, Mary has encountered an angel, Joseph has encountered an angel twice, and the shepherds in the field have encountered a group of angelic beings. So it's very simple to suggest that the text suggests that some angelic work of God leads them exactly where they need to go. The real question in my mind comes to be, how come there are not more people following this star? So the Holy Spirit writing doesn't give us all the interesting things we'd like to know, but it does give us what we need to know. They are coming to worship and they are bent on reaching the goal. So what is the world that they're facing is what this text brings us to. It's a dark world of danger and apathy and threat to the Christian or to the Christ of the Christian. That's our world. So let's go back to the scheming tactics of the devil opposing the light of Christ coming into the world a second and look at the details in verse 4. The first thing Herod needs to know to stop the threat is where is the threat? So he calls the chief priests and scribes together. They're trained in the scripture. They search the prophets. They find it easily in Micah 5:2. It took them less than 5 minutes, I bet. From you, Bethlehem of Judah, one will go forth for me to be a ruler. And then the lines of Micah's prophecy go a little further and say that he will shepherd the people. A king who is a shepherd. An interesting collection of words. So as they read the prophecy to Herod, he hears of a ruler in verse 6 who will shepherd God's people Israel. And Herod tries to imagine a ruler who could actually care for his people as opposed to rulers who rule for their power, for their own riches, for their retirement, for the book that might be written when their regime has ended. We're familiar with all that. But that's certainly not the kind of ruler that Herod is. He could hardly even imagine that there would be a king who truly cares for his people. So he listens to the prophecy, and this powerful King Herod is threatened by none other than a shepherd king. So Herod listens to the location. It's Bethlehem. It's only 6 miles away. But now he needs to know how old the target is, because he is a target. He's going to do what he needs to do. He's going to kill. He must eliminate this child, this threat. So in verse 7, notice the word secretly. A very important word, something we need to just slow down and think about. Secretly, he calls the Magi. Now, secretly from what? Secretly from who? He has sent away the scribes and the Pharisees. He sent away everyone who might go warn whatever's happening in Bethlehem of how he feels about this. He doesn't want anybody going ahead of him to Bethlehem. He wants the target to stay there. So secretly, because Satan is subtle, Satan is secretive. He does not want people to know what he's accomplishing. Now think of how that fits your life. Satan does not want people to know what's happening in your life. He wants you to keep the secrets of his success. As he eats away at your spiritual life, your reading of the Bible, your attendance at church, our reactions to things, our standards, all of these things he wishes to keep a secret. But that's Satan. That's Herod. That's the world we live in. That's the battle we struggle with. And here it is, right here. So he sent away the scribes and the priests. He wants this to be secret, not public, lest they go ahead of him and warn the innocent. But he needs to know the age of his target. So in verse 7, he seeks the time the star appeared. I love to think about how he went about this. I'm sure he called the wise men, sent out a little entourage. Hey, the king wishes to speak with you as visitors. Welcome, welcome, welcome. I'm sure he did this in a very friendly, casual way, having some cheese and wine and some refreshments by a nice fire. He says to them very casually, about what time was it when you saw this star? And you began to think about coming to Jerusalem. We're so happy that you came. That's how Satan works. A friendly invitation to entice you to some comforts and some relationship with someone important. So that's how he works. And the conversation ends with, go and do your search, and when you find him, send me a text. Well, no, he probably didn't say that, but send me notice. Would you come back and talk to me? Because I'd love to come and celebrate with you all and worship with you. What a liar, what a cheat, what a murderer. So he sends them on the way with no signs of threat. My question to you, do you think they're duped with this? They might be, we don't know. In the verses to follow, we read nothing of the wise men feeling threatened, and they don't give any warnings to Mary and Joseph that we read of. So it's possible they've been duped by this, at least until they're ready to leave. So notice verse 12. When they're warned in a dream not to return to Herod, then they know for sure. We don't know if they've left Joseph and Mary yet, but God takes care of that business of security, because the angel appears to Joseph now in verse 13 and warns him directly, Joseph, here's the threat, and here's what you're to do. So we understand Herod's response as Satan's response to the threat of God's son coming as a king to disturb his world. And I'll tell you, I believe that modern society is afraid of Christianity because we disturb the things they wish to do. We've seen that in the last political struggle when the culture's been trying to change, or people trying to change the culture radically. Those who are Christian and of Judeo-Christian principles from the Bible feel it. We know it. It's a challenge. That's the world we live in, just like the one that Christ came into. So what about the people's response, especially the leaders of Israel, giving aside the concern of Herod? Now, I've already mentioned apathy in Jerusalem compared to the enthusiasm of the Gentiles, and that's really the thrust of the passage. But in verses 3, 4, and 5, just notice that the details really come to light about the people themselves of Judea and Jerusalem. Verse 3, all Jerusalem is troubled. But what do they do about it? Nothing. That's the apathy. They're paralyzed, probably, by the fear of Herod and what he might do. But in verse 4, the chief priests and the scribes are aware of the claims being made, clearly looking up where the Messiah would come by a word from these wise men. They know, and what do? Nothing. Status quo is comfortable. But these wise men, as well as the coming Jesus, are men who disturb and disrupt the norm. So we ask, why is there not a trainload of leaders and scribes and the teachers of Israel following the wise men to Bethlehem? It's only 6 miles away. And there's just this group of wise men from the east to go check out the rumors. It's apathy, or they're paralyzed by fear, which produces apathy as well. And what Herod might do to them if, in fact, they stand out too much, or if they make waves. And that's how we are as human beings. We don't want to make too many waves because of what might happen. So the big lesson here is the contrast between the joy of the worshiping Gentiles. Think of it now. They came with great joy. Look at it, verse 10. Exceeding joy when this light directs them to where the child is. And when they see the child and Mary with his mother, What do? They fall down and worship. Notice the posture. They humiliate themselves before this one by being on their knees and worshiping. Then they give gifts. Now, to give gifts, God's not interested in. He wants the heart first, the humility first, coming before a God to worship first. Then there's the obligation to worship and give gifts. And so gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Many teachers like to emphasize this. And I remember once Margie's brother, Pastor John Duncan, did a devotional. And I thought how enchanting it was when I first heard it. The gold reflecting things like the top of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. The most supreme metal reflecting the wealth of the world and the glory of the empire. Gold speaks of that, the deity of the gods. And frankincense, well, that's what's used in the temple to send the incense burning and the before the nostrils of God as the prayers of the saints. And then the myrrh, a very expensive substance that's used in the burial of people, suggesting perhaps the death of Christ. And so we don't know if the wise men understood the purpose of these gifts, but that's a spiritual application of how important these treasures, they're called in the scripture, these treasures were. They also give reasonable financial support to Joseph and Mary, who are going to be forced out of the country. So they followed the revelation of God, and they rejoiced that they found him, and they fell down, and they worshiped, and they gave gifts. This is what believers do to make waves in this world. They did. We should. But the apathy of the Jews in Judea is like a disease. It petrifies, it brings fear. And it takes place in our lives and in our churches when we become spiritually lazy or negligent, indifference to the things of prayer, the things of study, fellowship with other believers, and worshiping. These are things we must do. So today, the true churches of God and their people, and we need to make some waves in this world so that the pond is never the same. And I don't know where your pond is or how big it is or what realm you really live in, but we each have one. And I think the pond cries out for the stone and the waves that come all the way to the shore. May God bless us as we think about these things. The wise men bring the disruptor to the knowledge of all those around. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look into the Word again and to consider the things that are going on in that day and time when our Savior came to this world. We pray that you'd help us to realize the days in which we live, the opportunities we have to make an impact in the lives of other people, in the life of our society, in our communities. So we thank you for all that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.